Please turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 32. If you looked at your bulletin, we are about to read six chapters. We're not going to read six chapters. We're going to start in chapter 32, verses 1 through 3. And because we're covering a lot of ground, you'll have to bear with me. I would encourage you to have your Bible in your hand or on your phone today and follow along or take notes if you're not able to get everywhere where we're heading. Everything should be on the screen. Starting in chapter 32, verse 1. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they found no answer, although they declared Job to be in the wrong. Skip ahead to chapter 33, verse 9 and following. You say, this is Elihu speaking to Job, you say, I am pure, I am without transgression, I am clean, and there is no iniquity in me. Behold, he, God, finds occasion against me. He counts me as his enemy, Job says. He puts my feet in the stocks and watches all my paths. Behold, in this you are not right. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend against him, saying that he will answer none of man's words? For God speaks in one way and in two, though man does not perceive it. And then skip all the way to chapter 36. And starting in verse 22. Behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has prescribed for him his way? Or who can say, you have done wrong? Remember to extol his work, which men have sung. All mankind has looked on it. Man beholds it from afar. Behold, God is great, and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable. Let's pray, and then we'll continue to study God's word. God, you are good. You are faithful. We are not worthy. I'm not worthy. We come to your word humbly. We need to understand what you're saying through the book of Job. Please give me wisdom. Help us understand. Give everyone in this room and everyone listening online ears to hear. May this be clear and helpful, and may you be exalted in this. We ask these things in your name. Amen. I have two examples to hopefully keep in mind. So I want you to keep these things in your mind as we study through this passage. The goal today is to try and sum up the argument, the rebuke that the fourth friend of Job, Elihu, has of Job and his words. And so keep these things in mind. First of all, think of a mathematics teacher. When a mathematics teacher is teaching math, I'm not an expert in this. I asked my wife. She said this is true. A math teacher wants people to understand the process, not just did you get the answer right, but there's good processes to learn when you study math to help you be consistent. There's good processes that you need to learn in math. You know, so when you're looking for the answer to A plus B equals C, there's a consistent process that you want to learn when you're teaching, or that you want to teach someone in order for them to learn math. It's not just about getting the answer right, but there's processes along the way. Keep that in mind, because Job, in his complaint to God, he's putting too much emphasis on one of the steps in order to get the answer that he comes to. The process that he's going through is wrong, and so keep that in mind. Also, keep this hymn in mind. If you've heard of the hymn written in 1901, I think, "This is my father's world." I asked Amy to sing it today, but it was a little late notice. So verse 3, "This is my father's world. Oh, let me never forget that though the wrong seems often so strong, God is the ruler yet. Remember those two things. The mathematics example, I'll try and bring it up again, and the remember that though the wrong seems often so strong to us, God's the one in control. We've got a lot of new faces, so we're going to recap Job really quickly, hopefully, Lord willing. Job was a righteous man. He underwent terrible suffering for which he had done nothing wrong. We see that in chapters 1 and 2. From chapter 3 to 31, which we've studied for, was it the past 4 weeks? Something like that. We see Job have arguments with three friends, Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar. And the three friends are looking at Job's life from the perspective, as was brought out a couple weeks earlier, that the integrity of a man is what he should hope in. You should find your hope and your standing before God in the integrity of your life. Your integrity, the integrity of your ways is your hope. And because of that, they see that he's suffering. They see that there's affliction in his life, and they say, there's no way you're a righteous man because righteous people don't suffer. God blesses righteous people. And Job said, and Job cannot agree with them because he knows that he hasn't done anything wrong to deserve this. They disagree, but Job is adamant. And by the end of chapter 31, the entire chapter, all of 31, he lists all the things. If I have done anything wrong, show it to me. And the three friends are silenced, as we read at the beginning of chapter 32. They just can't. Job is righteous in his own eyes. We cannot dissuade him from that. And so they stop speaking. They had nothing else to say. Job is adamant that, number one, he is righteous. He has not done anything to deserve this. Number two, God has done this to him. All of them agree with that, by the way. All of them know that this is the hand of God. They know God is in control. And Job is adamant, because he is righteous and this is not just, he has the right, he needs to speak to God. I will bring my case to God. Oh, that God would hear my case, because then he would vindicate me. That's Job's direction he's going. The friends, they treat God like a vending machine. There's been several examples, good examples, that have helped us understand their bad theology. A friend of mine calls it vending machine theology. You've got two types of quarters in your hands. You got good quarters, you got evil quarters. You put the good quarters in your hand and God is going to pour blessing upon you. And if you put evil quarters in into the machine, cursing comes. Vending machine theology. God is merely responding. He's very distant. They really think they have God figured out. He's very distant. He's totally in control, but he is totally dependent on your reactions toward him. It's bad theology, and it's been pointed out. And so in steps Elihu. I'm going to interchange, so bear with me. Who is this guy? Young guy. It says that he wasn't speaking because he was being respectful. He's younger than the three. It's interesting, the arguments build all the way up to the end of chapter 31, and you expect God to arrive on the scene, but in steps this young man, Elihu. And there's been questions as to whether or not Elihu is a good guy, or if he's just one of the other bad friends. He's one of four bad friends. Pretty much everybody agrees that at least some of what Elihu says is good. And the reason is, it's just like the problem we have with the other friends. We don't have an exhaustive statement, so we're left to fill in some of the blanks, and we're left to look at the book as a whole and the Bible as a whole. We have to look at what the narrator says about these people, because the narrator is very clear at the end of the book that the three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, they were wrong. They said wrong things about God. But I believe Elihu's a good guy. I don't have an answer for everything he says, I'll be honest. But I think the direction that he leads Job, the direction that he points Job, is absolutely helpful. And there's a few reasons why I think he's a good guy. I've got six reasons. Just going to run through them really quickly. First of all, in 32, 1 through 3, the narrator says that Elihu understood why or there was a reason to why Elihu rebuked Job. It says he was angry at Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Job was righteous in his own eyes. And that is the only time we see the narrator insert himself and give us the reason for why one of the friends speaks. In all the other occurrences, all we see is, and then Zophar said this, and then Eliphaz said this, and then Bildad said this. Not with Elihu. The narrator inserts himself and says, this is why Elihu is about to speak. He's about to speak because Job did something wrong in his words. He declared himself righteous in his own eyes. And he's also angry at the friends. The friends declared Job guilty, but they didn't have any evidence, which is also wrong. You're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, even going to the point of saying the unseen things that we don't know about, they're going to make up stuff about Job's life to come to the conclusion that Job is guilty without any evidence. So that's the first reason. Elihu is given a the narrator gives a comment about why Elihu speaks. Secondly, at the pivotal point in the book, the narrator inserts this speech. And this speech is very long. Six chapters, four big long speeches. And it's right before God speaks. I combined a couple points there. Third, Elihu claims to correct Job in defense of God. He's much less harsh. He's trying to help Job out, and he's a defendant of God. He's seeking to defend the things that Job said, which could be attacks against God. Fourth, Elihu focuses only on the things Job says. The friends start to make up things. Well, you must have done this. You must have done that. Elihu just looks at the words or summaries of the words of Job's and rebukes the words that Job says, which I think is something helpful. Keep that in mind. I mentioned this already, given six chapters, and at the end of the book, he's never rebuked by God. The three friends are rebuked by God. There is no statement of rebuke for Elihu's words. And last, Elihu talks like God. We don't have time to read this. Go home and read chapters 36 and 37 in its entirety, especially the last part of chapter 37. He talks just like God talks, and the arguments that he uses are in line with the arguments that God uses, who is about to speak after Elihu. All right, what's his point? The point that he's trying to do, or the point he's trying to make, he's trying to correct the words that Job said, or the implications of the words in defense of God. He's going to state summaries of Job's words and refute them throughout. So four speeches, and for the first three speeches, he summarizes each time in each speech at the beginning, he summarizes the words of Job. And he's going to show Job that and remind him in defense of God that God is very great. He's powerful. You can't understand him. He's so great, but he's also good. He works in ways that we don't understand, and he's good, and so we should trust him. You should trust him, and that's what I hope we learn as well. So let's look at some of the wrong things Job says, or the things that Elihu says Job says, and then we're going to look at the helpful things, the helpful rebukes of Elihu, and then we'll apply it to our lives. So we know, when we're thinking about, well, what did Job say wrong? We know in chapter 1, from chapter 1, that Job was a righteous man, right? God, in taking away all that Job had, Satan hoped that Job would curse him, and he didn't do it. Job said, the Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He stuck close to God. He said, I know God has the answer. This suffering is terrible. But he did not curse God, and Job never curses God as Satan hopes. He takes his health, he takes his family, and Job never curses God. He always consistently goes back to the truth that God has the answers. He's got to go to God. So we can say that confidently. We can say confidently that Job stuck to God. He clung to God at the end of the day, though some of his words were wrong. And that's where we get to Elihu, because though Job does come to the right conclusion about God, he knows God has the answers. He's not rejecting God. He knows he's in control. The path Job takes with his words, they sometimes involve statements that are sinful. And in his suffering, he says foolish things at times. So Elihu, his speeches, again, four speeches, they're composed of those summaries. So he summarizes Job's foolish words, and in doing so, he's also going to call out the wrong perspective of the comforters, because the comforters see God, vending machine. You put in good, you get good. You put in evil, you get evil. Elihu is much more nuanced and has a better understanding of the way God works. If I were to summarize, so I don't have time to read all of these, but we read one, 33, 9 through 11. That's a summary of Job's complaint. 33, 13, 34, 5 through 6, and verse 9, and then 35, 2 through 3. Those are summaries of Job's words. And if we were to put them into 4 points, the summary of Job's words would be, God is not listening to me. I'm crying out. He's not listening. I'm righteous, but God is against me. God is the one who's pouring this suffering on me. He's allowing it to happen. I need to be heard by God. I need to be heard by him. I need to come before him. And then another implication of his words is that there is not a benefit to be righteous. The wicked prosper, the righteous suffer. And so Elihu summarizes those words in that way. A couple things to note. He never directly quotes Job. They're summary statements. And some of them are even implications of Job's words. So he's not direct quotes. These are summary statements. And the implications of, if you take this to its logical conclusion, God is not just. Second, Elihu never accounts for the destination that Job reaches. He doesn't address all the good things that Job says. He addresses the foolish things that Job says. And I don't think we should just disregard his words because of that, though. There is good in the rebuke, and though he does not speak exhaustively, there is good rebuke in it. So first of all, we need to understand, what does it mean to justify oneself rather than God? Because that's the basis, right? Elihu got angry because Job justified himself rather than God. And I think what he's saying is, so that was from chapter 32, verses 1 through 3. I think it means that Job in his suffering put too much emphasis on declaring his own righteousness, that he did nothing wrong to deserve what was happening. And at the same time, he's absolutely convinced, and rightly so, he's absolutely convinced that God is inflicting this against him. And finally, Job says that he will go to God for and rely on God to be proven that he is righteous, that he was righteous. And the logical problem Job runs into is that in focusing too much on his righteousness, in focusing on justifying himself rather than God, he, by implication, could be charging God with wrongdoing. If I am really righteous and God is the one inflicting this on me and it's undeserved, then God is the bad guy. That's the implication of focusing too much on one's self-righteousness. So if Job is really righteous and God is inflicting him with suffering, then one could assume God is wrong. If Job's really righteous and God is inflicting that on him, God is wrong to do that. To help with that, we've talked about lament in the past, right? And lament is a good thing. My wife actually brought this up this morning. Well, what about the laments of the Psalms where people say, God, where are you? God, where are you? Job, the difference, I believe, in the summary of Job's words and the implication of what Elihu draws out, Job is focusing too much on himself in his lament to God through the process of his complaint. He's focusing too much on, I'm not worthy of this affliction that is coming against me. And with lament, there is a recognition that wrong is happening against me, always leading to a desire and a hope in God. And Job, along the way, he's staying too long in point A. He's staying too long. He's squaring A instead of saying A plus B equals C. He's squaring it. He's spending too long on that first step in justifying himself before God. I think that's what he's saying. Let's look at some of the wrong things Job says. In reference to Job saying that God's not listening to him, let's look at Job 19, 6 through 7. No, I'm going to start reading. It should be on the screen. Know then that God has put me in the wrong. He has closed his net about me. Behold, I cry out violence, but I am not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. God's not listening to me. I'm crying out. I'm crying out. I'm crying out. God's not listening to me. Secondly, Job, when he speaks of God's treatment of the innocent and the righteous, in Job chapter 9, verses 21, he says, I am blameless. I regard not myself. I loathe my life. And here he says, it is all one, in verse 22. Therefore, I say, he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. It is all one. When disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, then who is it? Job 9, 21 through 24. He speaks similarly in chapter 10 and chapter 13. His words of God counting the righteous as an adversary. Job, thirdly, he says God doesn't have a scheduled time of judgment to acquit the innocent. Job 21 or 24 verse 1, why are not times of judgment kept by the Almighty? And why do those who know him never see his days? And then he goes on to list the suffering that the innocent go through. And God doesn't have a time set up on Mondays at 5 p.m. where they can stand before him and have their case heard. That's what he's saying. Why isn't there a time of judgment kept? Fourth, he says things that sound like this statement. First of all, Job is innocent and suffering. Statement number two is the wicked prosper at times. Conclusion, is there a benefit to following God? Pastor Mike last week shared in Job 21, the wicked's bulls breed. They do well. They live long lives. And here I am in suffering. So in that fourth point, he's saying, if you combine those two, that I am righteous and suffering is happening to me, the wicked prosper. Conclusion, is there a benefit to this? Is there a benefit to following after God? And Job responds, or Elihu responds to Job in the implications of those words. He says three main things, which I hope are helpful to us in how we think about suffering and how we respond to God and how we should not justify ourselves, but that we should look to God for hope at the end of the day, always looking to him for hope. First of all, he says, God is greater than man. In chapter 33, verse 12, right? What you said, Job, is not right. You say that he puts my feet in stocks. He is against me. God is greater than man, Job. So Job, you shouldn't assume that your suffering is because God is out to get you. Your focus on your righteousness leaves us to assume that God is not great. If you're only focusing on your righteousness, our assumption is that God is not great from that statement. Connected to that, God is the only one capable of being totally just. Job says, there is no justice. I haven't done anything to deserve this. Where's God at in this? Look at chapter 34, verse 12. It should be on the screen here. This is the response to Job saying, or the summary of Job's words being, I am in the right and God has taken away my right. Verse 12, of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. And I'll listen to his argument. Who gave him charge over the earth, and who laid on him the whole world? If he should set his heart to it and gather himself, his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would turn to dust. And further on in chapter 34:21 through 25, this is Elihu speaking of God, for his eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. There is no gloom or deep darkness where evildoers may hide themselves, for God has no need to consider man further, that he should go before him in judgment. He shatters the mighty without investigation and sets others in their place. Thus, knowing their works, he overturns them in the night, and they are crushed. So, first passage. Who gave God charge over the earth, Job? For you to say, I'm suffering, this is not just. Who gave God charge over the earth? Answer, no one did. Nobody gave God charge over the earth. God is so in control. He is the creator. If he were to remove himself from this situation of our life, we're dust, we're nothing. So you cannot say to God, you are not just. God is the definition of justice. True justice is God and his ways. Anything apart from God, any decision apart from God, any definition of justice apart from God is not justice. God is the definition of justice because it's all his. Who gave him charge over the earth? And further than that, God is the only one capable to be truly just. That second passage. His eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. Verse 25, thus knowing their works, he overturns them in the night, and they are crushed. He's the only true just God. He's the only one who can be truly just because he sees everything. Nothing is hidden from his sight, Job. Don't say God's not just. Don't say there's not justice. God is the only, if justice is going to happen, it will be from God. The justice of man falls flat. Men cannot see all things. God does. And doesn't that, just bring that to this moment here. The God he's talking about is our God, the God over everything, the God who, if he were to step away from this moment of our life, we're dust. He is over all. And he sees all, and that should cause us to tremble. He's really big. He sees the thoughts of your mind and the things that are inside your heart. You cannot hide from this God. We cannot hide. Romans 2:16. There's a day coming. God is going to lay open the hearts of men. Every secret of your heart is going to be exposed. Do you have a healthy fear of this God? He's really big, and he knows your heart. He knows what you're doing at night. He knows what you're doing in your room. He knows what you're doing on the weekend. Nothing is hidden from his sight. Why do we live like things are hidden from his sight? Job and Elihu and Elihu and his rebuke says, don't say God is not just. He is greater than man, and you should trust him. Do not call him unjust. Secondly, in that God's godness, in the idea that God is greater than man, his godness is not impacted by the actions of people. Let's read chapter 35. I believe 5-8 should be on the screen. So right before this, Job says, it is my right before God. In other words, it's my right before God to come and speak to him. It's my right before God to be heard. I have a right. And then Elihu says, then you ask, what advantage have I? How am I better off than if I had sinned? In other words, it's my right before God to speak. If God's not letting me speak, what's the benefit? What's the benefit of being righteous or sinful? And Job says earlier, he says, it's all one. He destroys the wicked and the righteous. Look at the heavens and see, verse 5, 35:5. and behold the clouds which are higher than you. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Does your sin make God weak? Is God's godness impacted at all by your sin? Is God not God if you are unrighteous? And if you are righteous, do you make him any more God than he was before you were righteous? This isn't an exhaustive understanding of God and the working of God, because we do know that sin grieves, right? We do know that sin grieves the Holy Spirit. But in Job's argument, in the implication of his argument that I have a right and there's no benefit to being right or to being good or evil because no one gets a case before God, Elihu brings up the right point that your righteousness and your sinfulness does not make God who he is. God is God. God is greater than man. That's the first point. Secondly, God speaks to us. Elihu says, first of all, he's greater. And secondly, God does speak to you, not often in the way you expect. Let's look at 33. We're going to go back to 19. So at the beginning, I read it. It said, in response to Job saying, God isn't hearing me. I call out and he's not answering me. Elihu says, God does speak in one way and in two, though man does not perceive it. And then verse 15 through 18 of chapter 3, he says he speaks through visions and dreams. He speaks through dreams, and he does that to conceal pride, to turn man away from rejecting him. And what I want to focus on is verse 19. The second way that God speaks is he says God speaks through pain. He speaks through suffering to you, Job. So don't just be like the friends that say, vending machine, good, put in good, good, evil, good come back, put in evil, evil come back. God is not like that. He's merciful, and he works in ways that we do not expect, ways that we do not understand. Verse 19, man is also rebuked with pain on his bed and with continual strife in his bones, so that his life flows bread and his appetite the choicest food. His flesh is so wasted away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. His soul draws near the pit, and his life to those who bring death. God uses suffering to speak. He uses suffering to speak and communicate to his people. And he goes on in verse 24. I'm not sure if I... Oh, it is on there. Wow, thanks, Cole. If there be for him an angel, a mediator, one of a thousand, to declare a man what is right for him, and he is merciful and says, deliver him, this is the angel speaking to God, deliver him from going down, or the mediator, going down into the pit, I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresh with youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then man prays to God, and he accepts him. He sees his face with a shout of joy, and he restores to him his righteousness. All right? So we've got a mediator stepping in. Then we have the man responding in humility, 26, 27. He sings before men and says, I sinned and perverted what is right, and it was not repaid to me. He has redeemed my soul from going down to the pit, and my life shall look upon the light. Behold, God does all these things, speaking of visions and dreams and speaking of suffering, twice, three times with a man, to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be lighted with the light of life. That's a lot of text there, but the goal is to see that he speaks in two ways, right? So he speaks in dreams, and he speaks through suffering. And in both of those, he speaks out of mercy, and he does so to direct us to trust in him, right? He has redeemed my soul from going down to the pit. The result of God speaking and the result of God working leads people to worship and leads people to trust. So in other words, don't be robotic about God. It's not like that vending machine that the first three friends said. This is a pretty interesting observation. If you look at this idea of a mediator, we see that there is one who has to step in. So when man is suffering, God allows pain on his bed to happen. And in verse 23, we see if there be an angel, a mediator, someone to step in. In other words, in his suffering, he needs some assistance. He needs help. And a mediator steps in and says, deliver him, speaking to God. And does that not remind us of Christ and what he did for us on the cross? Because Christ is the great mediator, the true mediator, the only mediator between God and man. That's who we have. And he stepped in to say, I will ransom this people with my life. Man, thank God he's not robotic. God works in ways that we cannot explain. He is merciful. Three times he works with a man to bring his soul from the pit. And it's him that works. There's a mediator stepping in. God speaks through suffering. That's different, right? That's not what the friend said. Friend said suffering means God is against you because you have sinned against him. Here he's saying God is using suffering in a unique way to bring us closer to him, to prevent us from going down to the pit. The last thing that Elihu says is that God is worthy of our worship. And it was the last passage we read before we prayed, chapter 36. 36 and 37 is his final speech. And we would miss the point if we did not see that he wants Job to see that he is great and he's worthy to be worshiped. He's not indifferent. He is a love. He's a God that is loving. He is worthy to be praised. And you can actually, and Elihu uses examples to show Job, you can see his greatness in the things that he does. He talks about lightning and rain and snow and ice and whirlwinds and all the things of nature that God ordains and works in. I'd encourage you to read that when you have a chance. But the best summary is in chapter 36, verse 26. And it's actually, or 22 through 26. It's a chiasm, which is a poetic verse. It's a style that essentially uses kind of a crossing pattern to lead to a central point. Okay, so just bear with me here. So if you're looking in your Bible, verse 22 corresponds to verse 26, verse 23 corresponds to verse 25, and then at the center we have verse 24. So I'm gonna read it through, and then we'll break down what he's trying to say. Behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has prescribed for him his way? Or who can say, you have done wrong? Remember to extol his work of which men have sung. All mankind has looked on it. Man beholds it from afar. Behold, God is great, and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable. So to summarize it, we have God is great, and he's unsearchable. He's so big. Look at the things around you, Job. God is really big. He's working in ways that you don't understand. He's working through suffering in ways that you don't understand. He's really big. You see it. Secondly, we see God. Don't deny that. You see God and in the way that he works. We see it. We don't understand it. We see it. And the third point, the central theme in verse 24, remember to extol his work of which men have sung. Praise him, praise him, praise him. He is great. You see it. Praise him. He is great in the way that he works. He is unsearchable. We see that, and we should worship as a result. Let's summarize really quickly. Hopefully some applications for our lives. First of all, we should proclaim the greatness and goodness of God. If we're working, if we're suffering, if someone is suffering, we should err on the side of proclaiming the greatness and goodness of God. And we sometimes do the opposite. We don't want to say anything. but we should err on proclaiming his goodness and greatness. Job had three friends, the first three friends, miserable comforters. But Elihu, he points Job's eyes higher. The first three, they proclaim is very great, and Job's sin is a result of his suffering. Elihu's main goal is to remind Job that God is great and he is good. He's worthy of worship. He proclaims that suffering is used in a variety of ways. So Job shouldn't assume that God is out to get him. Because God is great, because God is good, trust him, trust him. He is good. I think that's helpful. I think that's helpful for working with someone who is suffering. When we are suffering, when things happen that don't go according to plan, God is great, God is good, trust him. Secondly, be careful with our words. Be careful with the words that you say. And when working, when working with a friend who is suffering, be loving in your correction. Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, he says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And we must be careful with our words. First of all, to not lead others astray. Be careful with your words. Do not lead others astray. But when someone is suffering and they say something wrong about God, God is not great, God is not just, we lovingly correct. No, he is. No, he is great. He is just. Look at the works. Look at the things that he has done. Look at what he's done in the past. I don't think we should just disregard wayward words about God. Lovingly correct with the point of helping people see how great and good God is. And then third, I think this is a rebuke. And this rebuke in Elihu's words is a reminder that Job's standing before God, it's founded in God. It's founded in God. We can read through the book of Job and really end up thinking, because we see that Job is righteous in chapter 1, we can assume Job is sinless. And his words and everything that he says is right. And he didn't. He said wrong words. He is just as needy of God and his mercy as you and I are. Don't assume that Job was coming to God with his life saying, I'm worthy. I'm worthy because of the good things that I've done. Job needed God to interact. And we're going to see God interacting not on the basis of Job's work. Just like Elihu said, God is totally just. He doesn't need you to come before him for him to vindicate you. He sees everything. But he lovingly does, and he's going to, and I'm so excited to see as we continue and finish the book. So remember that. Remember, is your standing before God because of Christ? Are you standing before God because of your own righteousness? The God who sees everything, the God who sees all and knows your heart, are you standing before him saying, here's my heart, God, because he's going to lay it open one day. The secrets of your heart are going to be revealed. What is your trust in? What is your hope in? Be reminded that Job's standing for God was because of God's grace and mercy to him. God was kind to Job. And you're standing before God, if it's anything, it's God's grace and mercy to you in Jesus Christ. It's not because of your great life that you've lived. And remember this song again, this hymn. I'd encourage you to go listen to it sometime. This is my Father's world. Let me never forget, though the wrong seems often so strong. God is the ruler, yet, right? He's the ruler. He's in control. He's great. He's good. Trust in him. Let's pray. Father, I pray that some of these words will sink deep into our hearts, that we would trust, that we would not trust in ourselves, that we would look to you for hope and confidence, that we would remember that you're great, you're good, you're trustworthy, you're worth trusting in, though the suffering is sometimes just catastrophic. Thank you for being who you are. Thank you for your revealing yourself to us, God. We worship you and praise you. Amen.